As I begin, I just want to confess something. I'm feeling really rotten, and this has been going on for some time, and I bellyached about it, but I think really what I need is some prayer. So I just, you know, being I'm up here, I'll ask you all to, in a week or so, be praying. I've had this sort of off and on ever since I've got back from Scotland. It doesn't seem like I can shake it. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we look to you again this morning with open hands, outstretched arms. And we ask, Father, that you'd fill them this morning. Fill them with the fullness of the Lord Jesus. And grant, Father, that ongoing transforming process that we're involved in will be helped this morning through what we through our study this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week I ended up dealing with chapters 21 through 23. At the end of 23, after Jesus has sought with all of his heart to open the eyes of the leaders of Israel, he ends with this lament. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We see mingled here anguish, love, and a warning. We see Jesus' heart opened up at this point. And he cries out. He has pursued, he has courted Israel since the time he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. He courted them, he loved them, sought to win their love in return. And continually, they spurned that love off and on. Oh, there's high points, there's some awful low points. And this, I can't help but think, is one of the lowest points in Jesus' ministry. I preached a message a couple of years ago, a message that I called the Andrew Experience. The time when Andrew believed he had found the Messiah and was so full of joy, he ran to his brother and said, come, you must come. We found him. We have found him. And the delight of Jesus' heart was to be found. I'm convinced throughout eternity, Jesus looked for the time, for the moment, when he would be enfleshed, and those that he had loved from a distance, he would love face to face. He would touch them. He would look at them. He would heal them. He would teach them. He would seek to open their eyes. And that is what he's been doing throughout his ministry. Open their eyes. And they've closed them. They were unwilling to be led, to be corrected, to be instructed. Ultimately, it led to unbelief. They were unwilling to believe in who he was. They blinded themselves to all that Jesus had done. Now, before moving into 24 and 25, because this leads right into it, I want to go back and take a little time and summarize 16 through 23, because I believe it's important to see what Jesus is doing in 24 and 25. From chapter 16 to 23, we see Jesus seeking to expose the false religion that had crept into the religious fabric of Jewish society. Jesus was seeking to expose the false religion that had crept in and to bring to light through various teaching methods the nature of true religion, true faith. You have true and you have false. I want you to start thinking again. We did this once before, but I want to summarize. Think of the false dimensions that we begin to see through Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees. And what I want to do here is I'm going to summarize the teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples concerning the true nature of religious faith. So begin thinking about that. to do. These are just key words. Let me just show you quickly here. In 16, true religion involves what? Sacrifice. After the confession of Peter, Peter looks to Jesus. After Jesus' pronouncement that he'll go to Jerusalem and die, Jesus turns and rebukes him. And then goes on and he says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man exchange for his soul? Sacrifice. That's the beginning point of a true faith in Christ. Sacrifice. A sacrifice that is directed to giving one's life for Jesus. The second one is service. I want to jump over to 18. Then the master called the servant. Oh, excuse me. Lost my train of thought. I'm not right where I'm going here. Let me see. Oh, here I know. Excuse me. 20. At the end of the time when the mother of James and John came and said, excuse me, you know, I want my sons to have these special places in heaven. Jesus' response was, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great, great among you, must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be a slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Sacrifice and service. True faith is marked by those. It's also marked by protection in this service. In 16, excuse me. Oh, excuse me, in 18, pardon me. When he's talking about who would be the greatest in the kingdom, and Jesus talks about becoming like a little child, and then he says in verse 5, and whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. I cut that, Lyle. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter a life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or 2 feet and be thrown into eternal hellfire. Whole point is we are to live our lives in such a way as to protect the sanctity of those around us. To protect the purity of those around us. And Jesus says, woe to any of us in our self-indulgence, in our self-seeking, if we are to lead anyone else into the way of sin. True religion, sacrifice, service, and a heart to protect the sanctification of others. It also means to seek those that are lost, those that have wandered. And that comes in the parable of the lost sheep, and I won't read that. It involves seeking out the one rather than being content with the many. It means restoring, restoration. If a brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. And he goes on and develops the rest of the steps. True religion means we seek to restore. We seek to protect their sanctification, and part of that process is seeking to restore them as well. And Jesus says there's a loving way to go about doing it. And not to do it is not to love. This involves risk. It involves risk. Becoming vulnerable. It also means to forgive. Jesus finishes it out with the parable of the unmerciful servant. And at the end he says, and this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart. This is a summary of what Jesus was seeking to implant in the hearts of the disciples. This is the religion Jesus is seeking to propagate. This is the hope of Israel. And the hope of Israel is that these 12 take hold of this and embrace it with all of their heart. Now, I want you to help me. On the false side, what are the things which Jesus spoke against that were not part of a true religious faith, but false religion which had crept into Jewish society? Legalism. Revenge. Excuse me? Hypocrisy. We can see this in different ways. One of the ways we see it is in the parable of the two sons. Okay, why don't we put that up here with legalism? Well, no. Yeah, I'll put it up here. In the parable of the two sons, where the one son, the father comes and says, go out and do this. And he says, sure, I'll do it. And he doesn't do it. The other one, no, I'm not going to do it, but ends up going out and doing it. That's a form of hypocrisy. And in chapter 23, one of the things that Jesus says about the leaders of Israel is they did not practice what they preached, what they taught. He exhorted the people, you do what they tell you to do, because it's right, but they don't do it. Okay? Pride and position. Thank you, Muriel. What were they after? What did Jesus accuse them? And again, it doesn't mean that every one of the Pharisees, every one of the Sadducees were involved in all of these things. Okay? But as a group, this characterized them. What were the things that they sought? Position? What else? Excuse me? Okay. A good way to put that. I'll just put to be seen by men. Thought maybe I could do it in a short way, but how about power? Power and authority. They like the position of being in the seat of Moses. They like to be seen by men. Just to elaborate a moment on that, one of the things Jesus talked about is they liked long tassels and large phylacteries, which were these little boxes. I mean, if you've seen them, it looks kind of, I don't know, to me, culturally, coming from the West, kind of funny, but they're these little boxes that they would tie onto their cap or something, or a shawl, prayer shawl, and hang, and they had verses on them. You get real big ones. They like that. Okay? They also liked the flowing robes and everything else. They liked looking the part of being a rabbi, a master, one who can mediate between God and men the Word of God. Good. And that comes in 23 as well. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness, right? Now, what I'm going to do is stop here, and I'm going to put these in two categories. Because when we boil this all down, what Jesus is seeking to do, I believe there's two things. Here we're looking at internal quality. Here, external. Trying to simplify. True religion, if I can use that term, involves internal qualities that work themselves from in out. False religion has to do with externals, mere outward appearance. Their hearts were far from him, Jesus said. Those in this category over here. And again, Jesus is seeking to equip his disciples to move and to minister in this realm as opposed to this realm. Jesus is calling us to move, to live, and to minister in this realm. To sacrifice. To become a servant of all. To seek to protect the sanctity of those around you. To seek out the lost. To seek to restore. And to forgive. That is at the heart of what Jesus has been seeking to do in chapter 16 through 23. Any questions at this point before I go on? Okay. Now, these two, internal and external, in chapter 22, verse 34, after Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, in fact, really what the word here is kind of graphic. That means almost to muzzle. Jesus muzzled them. The Pharisees got together, one of them an expert in the law, and tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? At this point, Mark, in chapter 12, begins this by with what's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And then goes on. Therefore, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind. Excuse me. The Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, was the deepest expression of the Jewish faith. It is how they started their private devotions. And Jesus took that confession and linked up with it its outward expression, to love God. But he didn't leave it there. Because that becomes somewhat abstract. He put it into concrete realities. And he says, the second is just like the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's also relational. True religion, if I, again, using that term. And at the heart of that relational element is love. Which, again, is an internal quality. Love. And that love is to be expressed from God to others. And again, you can just see the continuity of Jesus' teaching. It all hangs together. It all hangs together. All, it says of Revelation, all of the law and the prophets hangs on this very thing, to love. I want to ask a question. What are some of the things that draw us away from this today? What are the things today that tempt us away from this? Okay? Accumulation of things. I'm not going to list these. I don't have room, but the accumulation of things. Now, how does that do it? I mean, how does it work, Muriel? Or anybody. I mean, accumulation of things. I would agree, but how does it work? How do things actually draw us away? Okay. What is one of the most important ingredients in developing a relationship? What? Time. Exactly. Time. What do material things, what kind of demands do they place upon us as individuals? Time, right? Once you get them, you gotta keep them up. If they're recreational things, they take time. And again, I'm not at this point saying that these things are bad. What we're talking about is the temptation of things to lead us away from this. Things can do that. Things, to be involved in things, takes time. And to develop this, takes time. What else? What are some of the other things that lead us away? Culture and tradition. Can you explain that some more, Bill? Put everybody on the spot today. Okay? Well, could you give one? Or anyone else? I mean, at this point. Okay. All right. Dick.
Well, sometimes our traditions of how we worship or how we conduct ourselves go back many years. And I think sometimes we will hold to them even though they might not be taking into consideration newer people, newer saved people that don't have those
okay.
same kind of traditions that we're sometimes of a tendency.
Right. And it's interesting, chapter 23, verse 13, Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying." And I think inherent, what's suggested in here is something of what Dick is saying. That is, we often will determine what true religion is. And therefore, we sort of draw up this membership sort of card. And therefore, we allow those in who sort of fit our understanding. But we push out those, you know, who don't. At that point, you know, we need to be very clear where we stand. Are those things essentials? I mean, we all do it. I mean, they did it. They had a tendency, the disciples over here, and we have a tendency to do that. We want people to play our game. Because if you don't, I'm uncomfortable. We just have to be aware of that. That doesn't mean that we have to change. I mean, if this is what we like, fine. But do not shut somebody out because they just don't want to express themselves in that way. Or limit themselves to that way. In that way, the body of Christ is quite diverse and has many different manifestations. And they can, you know, people can be directed in any number of those. What else? Okay, the influence of people that aren't saved. Peer pressure. Can we do that? Job. Family. Okay. I'll link a word with that too, Holly. Transparency. Vulnerability, transparency. A willingness to live out who we are before God and other people. To risk doing these things that are not always popular. Ed. You know, I saw that played out, Ed, in such a dramatic way in India. One of the poorest countries, or Haiti, both of them. People poor as poor can be. And yet, boy, I mean, they're just as materialistic as anyone of us here. Just because you don't have doesn't mean you don't want. It's true. When man fell in the garden, again, there's a threefold alienation. an alienation from God, from others, and from self. Part of the insecurity that Ed has just brought up reflects not only an alienation from one another, but an alienation from ourselves. It's that which keeps us from being transparent and vulnerable, as Holly said. We're not comfortable with ourselves. We're not happy. And let me just pass on something. I may have done it some years ago. Something that helped me, a little process. One, I began to realize, the first step, was that for all eternity, I was going to be a human being. When I got to heaven, I wasn't going to become something else. I wasn't going to become an angel, cherubim, or seraphim, anything else. But a human being. Therefore, I could embrace and celebrate my humanness. And that's what God redeemed. It's good. Then I took another step, and that was, all of a sudden I realized that not only will I be human for all eternity, but I'm going to be Chris Mitchell the human for all eternity. You're going to be Dick Lauber for all eternity. Holly Dunkerton, Lyndon Hess, all of us. And the question is, can you say, and that's all right. That's all right. I'm Chris Mitchell for all eternity. And you know, it's all right with me. I don't want to be anybody else. That is one of the first steps to the healing of that self alienation from self that comes through the healing process that Jerry even shared about this morning in the breaking of bread. And it takes steps to begin to reach out to others and help them through that process as well. Phil. I believe that there is a time when we'll, okay. I want to put it in two different ways. I say yes, because my understanding anyway of perfection, and the perfection that we'll experience in heaven is not a perfection that means I cease to grow. I've just sort of arrived. But the perfection that we will experience in heaven is a perfection of relationship with God, others, and self. No sin, nothing. And from that point on, we will continue to grow in a sense that all of these things, to do them with purity, means this, and we have not attained this yet, and therefore we will manifest these in varying sort of degrees. I mean, I'll serve, but sometimes this breaks down, sometimes this does. But when we get to heaven, all of these things will be there, but it doesn't mean I stop growing. I will grow in service. In my conception, heaven is a very dynamic place. And God is inexhaustible. And we will continue to grow in these areas. Could you talk up a little bit, Bill? I didn't catch what you're rejecting?
Air.
Air. Oh. Not really sure I understand what you're saying, Bill. I'm sorry. I'm trying hard. If somebody else can maybe help me. Maybe just the way I'm feeling. I don't know. A little thick this. Mm-hmm. Oh. Okay. No, it's me. It's me. Here. Now, legalism is not pursuing with all of my heart these things. Legalism, again, is pursuing them without a heart for these things. Legalism, again, I mean, it is not legalism at this point to set my heart never to sin. And therefore, not to sin, then I tell myself, because of my weaknesses, I will never go to a movie. That is not legalism. If my heart is that I just know me, and I know what those sorts of things do to me, and therefore, for the love of Jesus, I'll cut it off. Now, maybe another person doesn't do that, need to do that. Whatever is not of faith is sin, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. So, legalism is not the idea of just setting my heart to rigorously cut something off and turn my back on it. That may be what I ought to do if in relationship to this relationship of love. But that comes with an understanding of who you are. Ed? Yes. Again, a lot of it has to do with why you're doing it. I mean, if my heart is to be like Christ, then I will do whatever I have to do to get there. I will cut off whatever I need to, and I'll put on whatever I need to. Paul says that both in Colossians and Ephesians. Take off these things that pertain to the flesh and put on the things that are of the Spirit. Cut those things off. And do so legalistically, as it were, if you have to. And your motive is love. Your motive is Christ. Now, Muriel. Right. Again, I mean, there are some people, because of their past life, would find it very difficult going down into a red light district and trying to share Christ. Jesus could. And others can as well, but some may not. We have to be realistic as to who we are and where we are. And where someone else may be stronger, fine, let them do it. But just because they can do it doesn't mean I can. I might just say, I'm weak in this area. Blessings on you, brother and sister. May the Lord make you fruitful. But I just can't go there. I'm sorry. Because of who I am. And those people who can ought not to look down at those who can't. Because we're all in different stages in our growth. Exactly. Now, when we come to 24 and 25, and all I'm going to be able to do now is just outline this, and maybe I can take a little bit more time next week, though I want to deal with the passion of Christ. In 24 and 25, we see Jesus schooling his disciples in what was to come and what they would face, and how they were to face it. In 24 and 25, what we have is Jesus is schooling them in what was going to happen. Some future events. He also schools them in what they can expect to face. And he also tells them how they're to face it. Now, I know this is a chapter, particularly 24, that we do all these eschatological charts, you know, about, you know, how the end times are going to come. That's not Matthew's purpose here. With additional information, you can begin to take things out of 24 and blend them in with other things. Fine. But right now, what Matthew is seeking to do, I mean, what Jesus in his ministry at this point, this is like his last shot. He says, okay, I've been telling him I'm going to leave. I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified. Okay? But what he hasn't got to them yet is that, listen, I'm not going to be coming back for quite a while. And their question that the disciples have is very natural. They say, do you see all these things when they're looking at the temple? He says, I tell you, not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. And later they privately come to Jesus and they say, tell us, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Now their thinking is much more immediate than Jesus. At this point, they're thinking that Jesus at some point is going to set up the kingdom. And they're a little, you know, kind of miffed because he went in through this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He confounded the Pharisees and Sadducees and everything. Now he's walking away. He didn't set it up. What's going on? Jesus says, now, one thing you're going to have to realize is there's going to be a long period of time between this coming and the one that's going to come. And I need to inform you about what this time is so you'll be prepared and ready for it. And he starts out and he says, watch out that no one deceives you. Because you're going to get anxious because it's going to be a long period of time. And you're going to begin to lose heart. Don't be deceived when people come and try to say, hey, I'm the Christ. Don't listen to them. What's going to happen is there's going to be a continued decline in the affairs of the world. A continued decline. And that decline comes right from the fall. One of the things I want us to understand is that the fall, when Adam and Eve fell, that fall did tremendous violence to the creation. Tremendous violence. In Romans 8, Paul says, all of creation groans and travails, waiting the adoption of the sons of God. The effects of the fall are not just relational, but they have to do with the created order as well. Diseases become more complex and harder to unravel. Things are continuing to degenerate. It did tremendous violence. And Jesus says it's going to continue to do its violence. And in the midst of this, you need to be an instrument of seeking to reverse that. Tremendous violence. He says things are going to be in a continued decline. Certain things will happen. He says these are just the birth pangs, just the beginnings. There's still more. He says then they're going to hand you over to be persecuted, to put you to death. You'll be hated by all nations. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved, and the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. You're going to have some rough times ahead of you, Jesus is saying. And it's going to be so rough at times that those that you once called friends will betray you. Because some hearts will grow cold. They'll get tired of waiting. And Jesus goes into some parables about that. He's been away a long time. Why don't we just forget him and go about our own business? Jesus says, when I come back, you'll know it. I'll come through the clouds and with angels. There'll be no question. Therefore, stand firm until that day. He says, nobody knows that hour. Nobody. But this is what you ought to do there. In verse 42 and 24, it says, therefore keep watch, because you do not know what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant when the master is put in charge of the servants in his household to give them food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. But woe to the one who isn't. Woe to the one who doesn't. At this point, Jesus is saying three things. He goes right into three parables. And I want to summarize these with three words. Let's see if I can get it. One, be ready. The parable of the 10 virgins. Be prepared. keep close maintenance. I mean, you're to be growing in the faith, but that place that you've attained, keep close maintenance on it. Be ready, for I'm coming. The next parable, the parable of the talents, is stewardship. Stewardship. When I'm during this period of time, you need to always be ready. And you need to be a good steward of the abilities and the gifts that God has given to you. What that means is you're to be using them for the fulfillment of these things in whatever place you find yourself working, wherever you're living. And the last one is, you better be serving. Service. You better continue to serve. And we see that with the separation of the sheep and the goats. Those who are welcomed in are those who served, are those who protected, sought out, restored, forgave. Reaching out a cup of cold water can come in the form of offering forgiveness, in seeking to restore, in seeking to bring back the one that's wandered, to protect. Now I want to just elaborate on one point in the area of the parable of the talents, and it's one that we do not usually think about, but I believe it's suggested. There are three individuals. One is given five, one is given two, and one is given one. And Jesus' statement is, he gave them each according to his ability. Not everybody has the same ability. There's equality, but there's inequality. Inequality in the sense of, I might be able to do certain things that you can't, and you can do certain things that I can't. You may be stronger in some places, and I am weaker. You might be able to teach, I might not be able to. You might be able to have a gift of wisdom in some way, and someone else is just not that wise. We're not. We all have different abilities. And so he gives five talents to one, two, and then one. And the point I want to make is not with the one that has the five. We hear more often about that one, the teachers, the leaders, and the responsibility that they have to lead judiciously. And woe to them if they don't. But this parable also tells us that with lesser ability does not mean lesser accountability. If you sit here this morning and think, well, you know, I don't have any of those gifts, so I can't really minister in the church, and you sit on your laurels, you'll be judged. What you have will be taken away, Jesus says. Whatever abilities you have, you are to be using those for the kingdom of God. And I've known people, I've talked to people who just are not involved. Why? Because, you know, what can I get? I don't have those things. We limit ourselves. Jesus says, whatever you have, you need to use it. Not self-indulgence, but use it for the kingdom. Every one of us in this room right now is being held accountable by God for the use of those things God has blessed you with for the sake of His kingdom. Not building your own, but building His. You are all accountable. The mother who raises children in a home, a man who works in an office, is held just as accountable to his ministering the kingdom as those who preach and teach on circuits, pastors, Billy Graham's, whatever. We are equally held accountable. You are without excuse. I am without excuse. Not being gifted above your brothers and sisters is no excuse. I cannot emphasize that more. You can get away with it with us. You won't with the Lord. And here's a plea for involvement on the part of all of us in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that you have blessed us in such a rich and wonderful way. You have given to us, Father, the Lord Jesus. You have given to us His Son, His Spirit. You have given to us, Father, gifts and abilities. You've given to us the Spirit of God to lead us in the paths of righteousness. You've given us the Word of God to enlighten, to illumine our path. Oh, Father, we pray that as you continue to pursue us with love, that we will reciprocate and love you in return. Oh, Father, this morning, we long for that day when our love will be perfected in return. That is a promise that you have made, and it is the greatest treasure of our inheritance. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.